Seated. Well, there are two passages that we read, and I'll be referring to both of them, so you can choose really whether to open up to 2 Kings or to Amos, but to sort of have your finger in the other place or to turn quickly in that direction. We're beginning a series on this book of Amos, an Old Testament minor prophet. And the question that might come to you, why bother studying the book of Amos? The time of Amos, the setting of it, is so far removed from us in terms of geography and chronology. It just seems maybe a wee bit far removed, and what's the point of trying to get into it? It seems a little, perhaps, irrelevant. Why study the book of Amos? Well, first of all, because all scripture is relevant. It is God's word. God has given us a complete revelation. Nothing is lacking. We're not to look for new revelation, new visions, new prophecies. This is sufficient, but this is what he has given us. Every single book of this Bible, all 66, are relevant. All of them are useful for us. All of them are God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit of God. All these 66 books are inerrant and infallible. And so we are to take them and read them and learn from them. I don't have to defend this book of Amos because it's part of the canon. It's part of the book that you hold in your hands, the Bible. It's part of God's word. But it is, we could give a few more reasons, couldn't we, why the book of Amos should be studied. Not only is it relevant because it's part of scripture, but I think it's also relevant because Amos was a prophet, and particularly one of the minor prophets. You know, I said it earlier, but the major prophets are major because their books are longer than the minor prophets whose books are shorter. It's not that the major prophets are more important than the minor prophets. But I think the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, pack a punch. They're short, but they are very targeted. They address issues in their day. They don't hold back in how they speak. I think that's quite useful because that's what our society needs. But then thirdly, because the circumstances of Amos's day are very similar to our circumstances. It was a time of economic prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel. A time of decadence among many people in the upper classes, and yet the poor were poor and exploited. It was a time where religion was everywhere, but in a formal sense, an empty shell. There were churches, you could say, but no gospel in them. There were shrines, but they weren't worshipping God. There was a lot of idolatry. And the outward display of religion was hypocrisy. There was also complacency. Everyone thought that all was well. They were economically prosperous. They rested on their laurels. And there was little thought for God. They were a pleasure-seeking people. Any sort of pleasure they could find. We'll see this in future weeks. But particularly sexual immorality and perversion. Materialism, a form of idolatry. God had something to say to Israel in the day of Amos. God had something to speak to them. Does God have something to say to us? Can you see any parallels between Amos's day and ours? Are any of these sins that I've highlighted there, are any of these sins evident around us? I think all of them are. I think Amos's society in his day is exactly the same as ours. A few differences here or there, but the same root sins. And therefore we can say that God would say the same thing to our society as he said to their society through Amos. This book is relevant. God had a quarrel with Israel. God has a quarrel with Scotland of today. I want us to get into the history of this book Because the more we understand the history, the better placed we are to understand the book of Amos. And in order to get a better understanding, I want us to go back a couple of kings before the king Jeroboam. You see in verse 1 of Amos, Amos specifically says, "It was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." In order to understand any king, you have to understand their predecessors, don't you? Because you have to know what life was like when they became king in order to understand the development of their reign. If you go back to his grandfather, Jeroboam's grandfather was called Jehoahaz. He had a 17-year reign in Israel, doing what was evil in God's sight. And God poured out his anger upon Jehoahaz and upon Israel, so much so that constantly the kingdom to the north of them, Syria, was coming and invading them and capturing their cities. Constantly the Lord was allowing this nation to the north to invade and to harm them. Does it sound similar to you, to the book of Judges that we've been studying? Exactly the same. Sin leads to God's judgment. But what happens, again like in Judges, there's the crying out for relief. Crying out for a deliverer. Not always crying out for salvation. Not always a sense of repentance, penitence, and humbleness. But rather crying out for relief. Even though it's not repentance in the true sense, yet the Lord often answers it and gives relief. And in 2 Kings chapter 13, we see there the Lord did give relief, but he left Jehoahaz, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 7, with a decimated army. Only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. For a nation the size of Israel, that was a pathetic army. That would do nothing for them. So in the days of Jeroboam's grandfather, Jehoahaz, Israel was reduced to nothing on the world stage in terms of its military might, in terms to the extent of its kingdom and its wealth. It was poor and it was suffering. But after Jehoahaz came Jehoash. He reigned for 16 years. He did what was evil, as all the kings of Israel did. And yet the Lord gave him permission to have 3 decisive victories over Syria. Remember that in his father's reign, Syria had constantly invaded, had constantly harmed them. But now, Jehoash has 3 decisive victories over Syria, and he recaptures some of these cities that Israel had lost to Syria. And even in his reign, the king of Judah to the south tried to invade, but Israel won. Jerusalem was decisively defeated. The walls were partially broken down. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, took all the gold and silver from the temple and all the articles from the king's house, from his treasuries. He took all this plunder back up to the northern kingdom of Israel. So what you're seeing is that in Jeroboam's grandfather's day, his army is decimated. He's brought low. He's losing cities to Syria. He's brought to economic poverty. But in the days of Jeroboam's father, Jehoash, God is allowing them to grow a little, to recover some of their kingdom, to bring in a bit of plunder, a bit of prosperity. There's an upturn, an expansion. But then comes the reign of Jeroboam, and that's the king we're considering here. It's the king that's spoken of in verse 1 of Amos. He is Jeroboam the second. He is the first king of Israel after the split was called Jeroboam. But this is Jeroboam the second. And he had a 41-year reign. Long reigns speak of stability. We've got a queen whom we've celebrated her reign on the throne of 70 years. That has brought stability, hasn't it? If it's constantly changing, particularly in the days when kings were more powerful, if it's constantly changing from one to the next, that brings weakness. You're not sure what's going to happen next. But Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. In terms of world affairs, Assyria, which was the growing superpower, Assyria at that point was weakened. And Israel took advantage of that. This possible aggressor to the far north was weak. Israel had an advantage. They could further expand without fear of repercussions. They didn't have to worry about an enemy attacking them. And what happens in days of peace? Well, instead of building up your army, you can give yourself to trade, which grows the economy. And so under the days of Jeroboam, economic growth occurred. There was trade across borders. They sold olive oil and wine and horses. And so there's this boom in the economy, this growth. And it meant that people, the average person, moved up in the world. And some people who formerly just lived in their own land, their own inherited land around their house, now had excessive wealth and could live decadent lives. They didn't have to concern themselves just about farming their land, having a subsistence lifestyle. No, now they had all the wealth. They could have ivory beds, and Amos will address that. If they wanted to have ivory beds, they could have ivory beds. But although the Lord seemed to prosper them, although the Lord brought peace and a growth in the economy, yet throughout all layers of society, there was sin. In the king's house, in the judges, those who legislate, the king's court, those who were priests, those who were religious, the common people, the poor, throughout all layers of society, there was deep sin. It was festering. There was a guise of religion. There was an appearance of some form of godliness, but it was rotten to the very core. Friends, for a long time, the United Kingdom has enjoyed prosperity. Yes, there have been recessions. Yes, there have been times of difficulty. And yes, at the moment, there's a cost of living crisis. And yet, I think it's fair to say we are far more wealthy than people have been in the past. Think of the wealth in your living room and compare it to your great-grandparents, what they had in their whole house. You and I are not living in poverty compared to what they had. We have an abundance. We are living, in a sense, a decadent life. There are things we feel we can't do without that were unknown in previous generations. Yes, it is hard. I'm not trying to undermine the difficulties that we feel. But nevertheless, I want us to see that there is prosperity. And at the highest levels, amongst many of the richest, there is a level of decadence that is repulsive, of wastefulness. There are those who seek pleasure. They seek it in materialism, gaining the next thing, the newest gadget. They're seeking new levels of pleasure because the old ones no longer satisfy them. Isn't that the way these things work? Whether it's technology or pleasure or any sin, really. You enjoy it for a time and then it's not enough. You need something more because it doesn't satisfy. That's the way it is here in the time of Amos. And isn't it true that there is no place for Christianity in the midst of all this? There's no place for the true gospel in the midst of this decadent lifestyle of the upper levels of society. There is no place for Christ amongst the pleasure-seeking masses of our day. The Christianity that's tolerated is an empty shell of religion. I didn't watch the service of Thanksgiving, but if it's like any other service in the Anglican Church that we've seen at royal weddings or funerals, it's nothing but an empty shell. Absolutely nothing. In the church to the south of the border there is nothing at all that can be praised in that empty shell of formal Christianity. It's a sham. There's no substance, no gospel given It's sad to see these things televised and see not the substance there. And so it is. So it's in this way similar to the days of Amos. There are altars, there are shrines, there are these symbols of religion, but not the true faith behind it all. Does God have something to say? God had something to say in Amos' day, but does God have something to say in our day? That's the question. If you think God does have something to say, you can immediately see why the book of Amos is relevant. You can immediately see why we should study it. If you think, well, I'm not so sure, well, then you should listen to the book of Amos nonetheless. Because you'll see that God does not change. The God who spoke in the days of Amos is the same God who speaks today. And if he picked a quarrel with Israel because of particular sins, he'll pick the same quarrel with us today because of the same sins. It's relevant because God does not change. We see here in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, that God sent Amos. He sent him with these words. Hello, look at his background. He was a mere shepherd from Tekoa. You could think of him as a herdsman, even perhaps a sheep breeder. But he was not particularly someone who was trained to be a prophet. He was not someone descended from prophets. He didn't go to Elijah or Elisha's school of the prophets. He seems to be very much in the wrong place. In chapter 7 and verse 14, he tells us that not only was he a shepherd, but he also was a dresser of sycamore figs, which wasn't the food of the upper class. It wasn't particularly a decadent, exciting, interesting food. It was the food that the poor people had. Tekoa was 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And if you know your geography, that puts Amos as someone from Judah, not someone from Israel. He is someone from the southern kingdom coming up to the northern kingdom to address their sins. And immediately that might put some of the people of Israel on their guard. They would consider him to be a foreigner. But the Lord chose him, and we'll see that even in verse 2, that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. We'll come on to that in a minute, but just maybe you can tie that in your head. Here's someone from the south coming to the north, bringing the Lord's roar from Zion to the north, to Israel. It's identified there in verse 1 as being in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And that means that at the same time as Amos's ministry were the ministries of Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. He brings a word of judgment, but also a word of hope. We'll see that in future weeks. Judgment, I think, is very much the dominant theme. How could it be different when you think of the sins of Israel in that day? But God never just announces judgment without also giving hope for his people, hope to cling to, hope to turn away from the wrath of God. But I want you to notice also there in verse 1 another important historical detail. That Amos's ministry was 2 years before the earthquake. Is that not a significant fact? Amos preaches, and 2 years later, there's an earthquake. Where did that earthquake come from? But from God himself. Earthquakes are one way in which God can judge the world. Archaeologists have done excavations in the area, and they find evidence of an earthquake from this time period, about 760 BC. And it was the magnitude of 7.8 on the Richter scale. So that's a large earthquake. That's a major earthquake. This isn't just a minor tremor that you wake up and you feel, what is that? Is it something a bit different? And then that's it over. This is a major earthquake, one that rips down buildings, one that can lead to the loss of human life. This is God's judgment on Israel. It was felt across large distances because Zechariah chapter 14 tells us it was felt in Judah. It wasn't just up in the northern kingdom of Israel. Zechariah 14 and verse 5 says, "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as they fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So obviously, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, further away from the epicenter of this earthquake, they were fleeing. They were trying to get out of the way of this earthquake. How much greater must its effects be felt in Israel? This was the Lord's judgment, or one of the Lord's judgments, against a sinful and a wayward people. It reminds us of what Hebrews 10 tells us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. A terrifying thing. Are you ever terrified of that thought? Of falling into the hands of the living God, the holy God. To think that he is one who punishes sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He sees outward sins. He sees inward sins. And he must punish because he is just. And for you or for me to fall into his hands, what must he do to sinners? It's a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to deal with this God. And yet we must reckon with him. One day, indeed, all of us shall die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Was God speaking through this earthquake in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam? Of course God was speaking. And not only was God speaking, God was roaring. Look at verse 2. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord roars, for the Lord is like a lion. In Hosea chapter 5, God describes himself like a lion. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." Can you tolerate that sort of an idea of God? It wouldn't really fit in to much of modern Christianity. Many churches in our land wouldn't tolerate an idea of God coming and tearing, God pouncing like a lion to drag away his prey so that no one can rescue. Does your theology allow you room for a God of justice and vengeance like that? The Lord roars. Have you ever seen a lion roar at the zoo or on a video on TV or online? Look it up on YouTube, for example, and hear the loudness, the volume of the roar of a lion, particularly when it's hungry and it's stalking its prey. And here Amos says, "The Lord roars. He is like a lion. His voice comes with authority. It comes with majesty. It comes with solemnity. And you and I better listen when he roars, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God." The Lord's warning is not a trivial thing. It's not something to be treated lightly. It's not something to discount and ignore. "Oh, I'll not think about that. I'll just think about God being a God of love." Well, friends, deal with what's on the page before you in God's infallible word. The Lord roars. And notice that it comes from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. I made that comment a few minutes ago. Amos comes from the south, from Judah, up to the north. But I think it is significant that Amos is preaching to them, and he says that the Lord is roaring from Zion, because that is where the temple was. That is where God was pleased to dwell. If heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is his city. Jerusalem is where he has put himself on earth. Jerusalem is where he desired to be worshipped. And yet Israel, the northern kingdom, had rejected Jerusalem and therefore had rejected their God. And you have to go back historically to Jeroboam the second's namesake, Jeroboam the first. He was the first king of the divided kingdom. You can read this yourself. If you're struggling to follow the history, I'll get you the references later and you can look it up later. But Jeroboam the First was very purposeful in his policies. He knew that God's people would be tempted to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, because that place had religious significance. So what did he do? He built golden calves, one in the north and one in the south, in Dan and at Bethel. And his idea was, it's more convenient for you to worship at these calves. It's not what God's commanded you to do, and therefore, by extension, it's forbidden worship. It's not what God has commanded, but it's simpler worship. It's easier worship. It's more convenient, and you'll enjoy it more. Don't bother going all the way to Jerusalem when you can worship at Dan or at Bethel. Jeroboam pursued a religious policy of making a change here or there, changing the months in which things were celebrated, ordaining his own priests and so on. But the purpose was quite clear: to divide God's people from Jerusalem, from the temple, from the true faith, indeed to divide them from the gospel. And it was successful. Because what do you read through all the history of the kings? They did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They're constantly compared to this king. He constantly comes back again and again in the pages of Scripture because he successfully led Israel into apostasy. That is Jeroboam's second namesake. He's named after the man. And he pursues the exact same policy. And so it's fitting, therefore, that the Lord's roar comes from Zion. It comes from the place that Jeroboam the First had rejected. It comes from the place that Israel in subsequent reigns had rejected. But the Lord still speaks from Jerusalem, and Israel was to listen. This roar is a roar of judgment, because as you see at the end of verse 2, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. That's what the Lord's roar will bring to Israel. Now, Israel was an agricultural region, and particularly this northern kingdom was the breadbasket. But look at what happens to the pastures for the shepherds. They will mourn. They won't grow nice, lush grass. They will mourn. There'll be drought, there'll be barrenness. What about the top of Carmel? Well, it will wither. Carmel was a range of mountains that was known for being lush and green. And yet God says it will wither. The Lord was roaring and bringing judgment. Friends, today the Lord roars, perhaps quietly at times, but the Lord is roaring. There are still faithful ministers in Scotland who deal with sin, who preach on sin and judgment and wrath to come, and do still speak of salvation as escaping, fleeing from the wrath to come. The Lord has not left us without witnesses. He is still roaring, although many ministers don't roar with the Lord's voice. But the Lord also roars not only in the ministry of his word, he also roars by his judgments in providence. Providence is best read in retrospect. But think of the past couple of years, and what can you say but the Lord roaring? There was a pandemic, there was loss of life, but there was also confusion. Governments were paralyzed, knowing what to do. And the policies that they chose were wrong policies. And what have they caused? A financial crisis. What can this be but the judgment of God upon a nation such as ours? We've had economic prosperity. We've had growth. We have materialism all around us. Everything seems successful. Is the Lord pleased with us? No, he's got a quarrel with us. And he sends judgments to the earth. Is he getting our attention? We see that our leaders have not bowed the knee to Christ. Our leaders have not humbled their hearts, Even in much of the church, there has been no humbling before the Lord. If Amos describes the Lord as roaring, is this the worst that is to come? Or will the Lord bring more? You see the significance of a book like Amos, because it shows us that the Lord must deal with sin. The sin of this nation, its religious hypocrisy, the exploitation of the poor, the decadence of the upper classes, the sexual perversion which is paraded around as a thing of pride, the immorality that is filling our TV screens, the pleasure that people are seeking, the materialism, living for the weekend, all these sins are evident in our society as they were in Amos's day. Will we listen to the lion's roar? Will we listen to the Lord's voice? Will we listen to the warning to turn from the evil and to turn to Christ the Savior in repentance and faith? I want to leave you with the words of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." There's a physical law, isn't there? If you sow corn, you reap corn. You're not going to reap something different from corn. You're not going to reap wheat. It's going to be corn, because that's what you've sown. You would be amazed if you reaped something other than what you've sown. And God says it's the same spiritually. What you sow, that you will reap. And so if you, the one who sows to his own flesh, that is the one who lives for his own pleasure, for his own sinful desires, if you sow for your own flesh, what will you reap? You will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What you sow, that you will reap. What you invest in, that you will receive a return on. Are you sowing yourself in the ways of sin and unrighteousness? Don't be surprised if you reap corruption and the eternal consequences of it. But are you sowing to the Spirit by repentance, by faith, by pursuing after the Lord diligently, by seeking Him? Well then, by sowing to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's the message of Amos. You're reaping what you're sowing. And the Lord roared it in Amos's day. Are you going to listen? Am I going to listen? Is society going to listen? Well, that question's open-ended. But nevertheless, why study the book of Amos? I hope you see exactly why. Because it's relevant to today. Amen.